Heavenly Father, you care about the lost and the least. You are our light, our salvation, and our strength. Your perfect love casts out fear that formerly rolled over us, but now is replaced with the sight and sound of your glory, the breath of your spirit, and the depth of your love. You tell us, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." We cannot help but enter into your joy. May the joy of heaven overflow into this gathering, O Lord, even into us. Your word is a lamp for our feet that lights up our path and receives us again and again and again. Thank you for this Sabbath day and for your words given through your Holy Scripture. This we pray in the name of Jesus, who set his face to Jerusalem, and who taught us how to pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Have you ever heard of something called romantic infatuation? It happens to some people. And maybe it's happened to you. Someone catches your eye, and you imagine talking and spending time with that good-looking person. You imagine the guy or the gal as a perfect match, perfectly complementing your personality. But hold on. Get a grip on yourself. That infatuation wasn't about the other person. It was all about you. How you felt, how you related to the other person. The other person didn't know that you were secretly watching. The other person never knew about your secret feelings. Now, think for a moment back to the day when you made a commitment to God to become a follower of Jesus. Whether you were a child or an adult, it was a wonderful experience. It was immensely good. And for many of us, it was a kind of spiritual infatuation. It was wonderful to imagine yourself spending time and talking with the Lord God and His Son Jesus. Even as a young boy, when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I felt like I was a truth seeker, entering the pages of God's mind. I had so many questions, and I looked for answers in His holy book. It was incredible. It was intimate. But just like with romantic infatuation, and how romantic infatuation is self-centered, so is spiritual infatuation. Spiritual infatuation tends to be all about me. In your mind, it's all about God, but the focus of a new believer is still mostly all about me. How am I doing with regard to sin and my new joy, my new spiritual enlightenment? Now, of course, being a new Christian can be thrilling, and we realize what God has done for us. So I have to say that it would be a mistake to ask someone to move beyond spiritual infatuation too quickly. This is a special time in a new believer's life. It's a time of personal happiness and joy, but eventually God will ask you to move beyond spiritual infatuation. In a mature relationship, it's no longer all about me. It's about partnering with God to build his kingdom. That means training through study and often training through trials. Usually, spiritual growth happens in ways we don't expect, and it's often painful, but it's necessary if you are to become the type of man or woman whom God can use. Instead of focusing on your desire for God to answer your prayers, spiritual maturity will lead you to desire things like faithfulness, obedience, and caring about others. The focus moves away from you to other people and being in service for the kingdom. When a Christian, after 10, 20, or 30 years, still acts as though the world revolves around him or her and their personal happiness, then something is definitely wrong. That Christian has failed to move in a timely fashion past the spiritual infatuation stage. And if you talk with such a Christian, you'll likely hear words of disillusionment. They say there was a time when they thought God was so kind and merciful and loving, but after so much time focused on themselves, they tend to view God differently. They change. They become disillusioned. And they still have a self-focused attitude. What's in it for me? Well, that's our culture speaking. Our culture is a me-first society. Many Christians stay more concerned about what the Bible says to us individually than about how it calls us to live together. But Scripture teaches us that as followers of Jesus, we are a family. We are in a special relationship with each other, bound through our faith. Scripture tells us that corporately, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Why does God highlight our corporate purpose so explicitly? We are a holy nation. We are a nation of believers. That's why you hear me say we are the nation of Jesus. Scripture teaches that. The very next verse says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are God's special people. And according to Scripture, when God calls us to himself, he also calls us to his church, to a purpose bigger than ourselves. Our life, when we spiritually mature, no longer becomes all about us. And that may be a surprise for some people, for some believers. Do you realize that living for God also means living for his church? The Holy Spirit is present when believers come together in a way that is missing from an individual pursuit of God. A sure way to diminish the power and meaning of the gospel message is to turn away from a community-centered faith to an individual-centered faith. People who focus on themselves have these individual-centered faiths, and they rarely make an impact in their community. One comment I've heard of is this. Well, I've heard it said, Jesus would have died for me even if I had been the only one. And I have to say, hold on for a moment. Are you supposed to forever focus on yourself? Are you the sun around whom God, the church, and the world revolves? That's S-U-N. Are you all about living a happy, easy, and prosperous life? Is that God's will for your life? No. God is the sun around whom you and I revolve. God is the S-U-N, the sun whom we revolve. We as mature believers are willing to suffer persecution, even to lay down our lives to build his kingdom and to serve his church. This is a radical shift. It is the most radical and freedom-giving shift known in the human experience, and it leads to a deep friendship with God. Did you hear about the guy who thought he had planned the perfect date with his wife for her birthday? He told his friends this: I decided to take my wife out for a nice romantic dinner, and all she did was complain. Next time I want to eat at Hooters, I'll just go by myself. If you're not careful, you can bring this same self-centeredness into your relationship with God. It can happen because much of what we say and think we are doing on God's behalf is really being done for ourselves. I know a lot of Christians who have this problem. I fight against it myself. We should not be satisfied by religion that teaches self-absorption and affluence, aka the health and wealth gospel. We don't want to be merely an improved man or woman. We want to be an entirely new man or woman. People who live with a different outlook on life. People who find internal joy. People who look beyond physical happiness. We want to find meaning in what others see as something to overcome or to be cured. We want to drink deeply of this life with all its mountains and valleys, twists and turns. We want something else more important than just rising to the top. This is the faith that Jesus taught, and the faith that was passed on by the patriarchs in times of old, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament by the apostles who took over for Jesus after he had returned to his Father. And this faith is our heritage. It leads ultimately to the most fulfilling life imaginable, even though it may also lead to some hardship and some sacrifice. In this world, we know that suffering and difficulty are certain. Yet friendship with God frees us from being limited by what we don't have. Friendship with God enables us to endure suffering in the name of Jesus. A mature friendship with God reminds us that our existence is much broader than our suffering and our difficulties. God doesn't offer us freedom from a broken world. We're still in this world. God offers us friendship with him as we walk through this broken world. And this friendship, this relationship is worth far more, much more than anything this broken world can offer. The world is full of sad, depressed, drug-taking, rich people. They have nothing to live for. They are focused on themselves. They have disastrous relationships. They have no inner peace, no joy. The short of it is that you are missing out when you insist on self-absorption and affluence and ease rather than pursuing a deeper life with God, a deeper walk with God. You miss the intimacy that has been heralded by previous generations. You miss out on the fellowship of laboring for God, even through suffering and persecution. What? That doesn't sound like much fun. But those who came before us and walked this spiritual path left behind a witness testifying to being radically satisfied, even though others scratch their heads and wonder how such a difficult road could possibly bring such joy. Missionaries in foreign lands who gave up everything. Poor people who have almost nothing so often have so much joy. The road we follow as followers of Jesus can bring great joy. In this broken world, we really have only two choices: mature friendship with God or soul-wearying disillusionment. And it's sad that there is a self-centered gospel that's no stranger to the church. It's always been part of the church. In fact, in various centuries gone by, this self-centered gospel spawned different movements, such as monasticism, when the monks went and lived out of this world in an isolated building. Puritanism is another example. These were movements that were in part based upon separating oneself from the repulsive elements in the world. Yet God doesn't want us to swing so far out of touch with life that we become useless in this world. He wants our faith to be authentic, neither the faith of the Pharisees who majored in legal obedience, nor the faith of those who see God as their ticket to comfort and ease. These kinds of faith are not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about glorifying, proclaiming, and obeying God's word. If you are disillusioned with your faith, make sure it's real Christianity that you are disillusioned with and not some perversion of that of it that is only masquerading as faith. The question is, have you ever moved beyond spiritual infatuation into a mature friendship with God? Pretty deep question. Authentic faith is found when we let go of ourselves and put others first. We nurture authentic faith when we cultivate contentment, when we choose forgiveness instead of grudges. Authentic faith lives with another world in mind. That's the world to come, eternity future. Authentic faith realizes that what we do in this world will be judged. God wants to cultivate an authentic faith in each and every one of us. We can do some good things like meditation, fasting, praying. We can read the Bible. And for the most part, it's the things that God imitates in our lives that will take us toward an authentic faith. Reality is, it's God's training program. It's not ours. Doing certain things like fasting and meditation will not take us toward mature, into a mature relationship with God. We lose our pride after God takes us through a time of suffering or difficulty. We lose our sense of self-righteousness and religiosity when he tells us to wait, even though we've prayed. All we can do during these times is to remain dependent on him and appreciate and learn from the situation and leave the ultimate cessation of the trial up to him. We follow the path God has for each of us. If you miss out on God's plan A, life, and I say this quite often, stay tuned because God doesn't give up easily. You may have missed plan A. Okay, ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness for your short-sightedness and then recommit your life to him and be on the lookout for plan B. I like the words from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. These are pretty powerful words. And Paul took this teaching to an even higher level, to a level that is difficult for us to comprehend. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. This is an astonishing statement, considering the culture and position that Paul was part of. Before his conversion, he was at the top of the heap in his culture. He was treated with respect and adulation. Back in the day when he was a Pharisee, he prayed the daily Pharisaical prayer that went something like this. Dear God, thank you for not making me a Gentile. Thank you for not making me a slave. Thank you for not making me a woman. Yes, they were very biased in this culture. Before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul spent every day of his life thanking God that he wasn't a slave. But after he met Jesus, he joyfully proclaimed to the Corinthian people who he wrote this letter to that God had turned him into a slave. Did Paul improve his morality after meeting Jesus? If you say the answer is yes, I'm going to say no. Paul did not improve his morality because as a Pharisee, he went out of his way to live a blameless life. Paul didn't pray more after he became a follower of Jesus. As a Pharisee, he always devoted himself to regular and public prayer. And Paul didn't fast more frequently because Pharisees were fond of that spiritual discipline also. And Paul also never strayed far from trying to be obedient to the rules and regulations in the Old Testament. The difference in Paul's life is that he became centered on the freedom that only comes from Jesus. That freedom enabled him to love God by serving others instead of being obsessed by his own religious achievements. When Paul became a follower of Jesus, he learned that his life was no longer all about him. It was about others. It was about Jesus. And his concern for others was real. His words were not the words of a man who served grudgingly. Rather, they were the words from a man whose service made life meaningful. Paul truly loved other believers. He taught us that a Christ-like life is not simply about practicing morality and overcoming temptation and faithfully performing a few spiritual disciplines. The Pharisees did all these things far more faithfully than any of us could ever perform them. And yet Jesus himself said that they had missed the mark. These religious people, Jesus himself said they totally missed the point. To experience joy and passion and fulfillment that God wants us to have, we need to adopt a totally different way of thinking. We need to adopt a new motivation. And Jesus has invited us to join him in living for the glory of the Father instead of for the glory of our own reputation. And we are called to give ourselves over to the salvation and sanctification of Christ's church, which we call the bride, rather than to be consumed by our own culture. Paul loved Jesus. Right, Paul really loved Jesus, and he committed his life to serving in God's kingdom. His motivation is so well laid out for us. He wrote, Christ died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Yeah, this scripture is important that we put the comma where it belongs, so I didn't have one here. So think about driving through an area that has miles and miles of tree farms. You'll pass many beautiful areas with majestic trees. But since it's a tree farming area, you'll also pass through an occasional stretch of clear-cut logging. It looks barren. But sometimes there's a tree that the loggers leave behind. The tree stands out in the barren land. It provides a stark contrast because beauty surrounded by beauty begins after a time to seem ordinary. But beauty in the midst of ugliness is stunning. God wants us to be like that tree. He created us in such a way that deep down inside, we truly long to have defiant beauty. We are defiant. We will not succumb to the morality of this world. In a world where people live self-centered lives, where ugly things happen, where sin seems to spread unchecked, we can look to the defiant beauty of a selfless life, where we seek first the kingdom of God, where we put others ahead of ourselves, and where we may even sacrifice ourselves in the process, if need be, to proclaim the transcendent truth that Jesus died for us and that he wants us to develop a deep relationship with the Father. With that, I'll say amen. Hallelujah.
Christ my Lord.